Jesus is tested in the wilderness. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing in those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone." The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Jane. Morning, everybody. Good to see you. So as Kate says, we continue in our journey through Luke's gospel. And so we rejoin Luke this morning as we follow his painstaking research to piece together as accurately as possible the life of Jesus and all that he did. You remember when we started off this series, Phil telling us that Luke's writing to Theophilus. Go back to the beginning of chapter 1 or even listen on the website to hear more about Luke's purposes in why he's put together this gospel. But this week, as we look together at Jesus' encounter with Satan in the desert, Luke really excels himself in his literary ability, as we're told this really enigmatic story. It's a critically important story, but here's the thing that I think is amazing in this story. Well, lots of things, but particularly the way Luke tells it. In these first few verses, Luke describes Jesus in the wilderness, Luke isn't just telling us one story. He's actually telling us, or at least alluding to and reminding us of, five different stories. I'm going to look at the one he tells most clearly, which is obviously the story of Jesus in the desert. So just hold that thought of the other stories for the moment. This story, of course, comes straight after Jesus' baptism. He's baptized in the River Jordan by John the Baptist, and we might describe that as a spiritual high point in Jesus' life. Jesus is baptized and a dove descends and God's voice is heard from heaven affirming Jesus' identity as his son and that God is very pleased with him. I wonder if you can point back to a spiritual high point. Can you think of a time when you knew God particularly close to you? Perhaps an encounter with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps it was an answer to a particular prayer. Just as an aside, the leadership team, discipleship team at St. Mary's have articulated actually a real objective of increasing the number of stories we tell each other about God's activity in our own lives. Sometimes we call that testimony. And if you have a story that you have never shared, Well, don't keep it to yourself, please, because these stories encourage, they inspire us, they help us, they help people to persevere, which particularly when we're thinking of a story of prolonged temptation, people need to hear these stories. If you have a story of how God has done something, has acted in your life that you are willing to share, please, please do come and tell us. Not necessarily today, although that's fine, but just get in touch with us. We're around most of the time. One of us, me, Kate, Phil, any of the team, we would love to hear your story and for it to be shared. Anyway, back to the desert. So Jesus has had this huge spiritual high at his baptism. He's been commissioned into his ministry on earth. So he's in a new season. Anyone here started a new job recently or about to do so? Anyone new? Not so many people. You're all very dedicated and stable people. I started a job a couple of years ago. Mostly I can say it's absolutely brilliant. Don't worry. But I've realized by now that I don't like being new. Do you know that feeling of being new? Either new at school or in a new job or even if you join a new gym or something like that. That feeling where nobody really knows you properly and so everything you do you feel like is sort of under scrutiny. Do you know that feeling? And actually you don't know everybody else and there are just demands, aren't they, of learning a new way of how things work, particularly in a new job, the various systems and processes, the task of building a team perhaps, surrounding yourself with those who can share the task. And I know that those who analyze these things say that starting a new job, a new season of activity is quite a vulnerable and demanding, stressful time for most people. Not sure if your experience would agree with that. So Jesus is just off this amazing spiritual high point. He's in a new season of ministry. And thirdly, he's been in the desert for 40 days without eating. He is hungry. Now, many of us here are parents or carers or grandparents. And I wonder if this in your house is a thing. Does this happen in your house? Hangriness. That sense of being hungry and therefore leading to being angry all at the same time. It's that period just before mealtime. I think tea time's probably the worst because there's also tiredness at play. When whatever is said or done, it will be wrong. Where the meal you cook, which was number one top of the favourites list of meals last week, is now despised and rejected as revolting. Mother, where did you get that idea from? Or whatever it looks like in your house. By the stage of the story that Luke joins Jesus in the desert, it's not just pre-tea time. Jesus hasn't eaten for 40 days. That has an effect on your body, on your mental state of mind. Now, just in case you have never fasted for 40 days, because I know there are probably one or two people here who haven't done that, it is actually possible for a healthy human body to fast for 40 days. Richard Foster, in his seminal work, The Celebration of Discipline, describes how. But he also describes the effect on a human body as it needs to go into a sort of form of almost hibernation as it needs to preserve energy. Self-control in that situation is quite a challenge. So Jesus has gone from the very highest point of joy and delight in his baptism down to the very lowest point in terms of energy and spark. Remember, Jesus is human, just as you and I are human. He's about to start a brand new job that nobody has ever done before, and he's hungry. He is seriously hungry. Enter the devil, stage left. Now, I don't know how you imagine this encounter. Most of the people who spend their time commenting on the Bible, who've done lots of study, agree that they don't actually personify the devil in this story. There's not actually another figure that Jesus is talking to. It's very unlikely that Jesus met the person with arms and legs of the devil in the desert. After all, if Satan were to present himself to us as a little red man with a tail and a pronged fork or whatever it is, I suspect it would be much easier to resist him. But it's assumed, in fact, that Jesus experienced temptation in the same way as we do, as that inner voice which sounds like it makes a lot of sense. In these three temptations, Jesus is invited in each case to renounce God and take an easy path. Now, renouncing God sounds like, well, I'm never going to do that. And yet, the way he is tempted makes it sound like the most sensible thing in the world. So firstly, as we heard in the reading, Satan tells Jesus to turn the stones to bread. Well, let's be honest. Let's be frank here. If you could and you hadn't eaten for 40 days, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? It would make sense, wouldn't it, to say, I'm being attacked by the devil. Surely if I eat something, my chances of coming out in one piece will be much improved. I'll attend to my basic needs to make sure I'm ready to fight. All of that makes perfect sense. I can imagine that script going through my own mind. But Jesus says no. And by doing so, he says, I have all I need to resist you in the word of God. Man does not live by bread alone. Bread, he says, is not what I need at this moment. I need God's word to protect me from the assaults of the devil. Now, I suspect there are many in this room or maybe listening online who would consider themselves vulnerable at the moment. Different things cause us to be vulnerable, different challenges, different situations. Jesus says here that even the most vulnerable are to resist temptation and are able to resist temptation and be faithful to God. Now, in our vulnerability, we might hear that and say, oh no, another thing I'm meant to cope with. What Jesus is saying is the vulnerability doesn't need to end because it is God's word, it is God's power that can protect us in those moments if we access it. It's not like you've got to stand and be extra strong. It's like we've just got to access this resource that God has given us in his word. Not in our own strength. Remember, Jesus' own emotional and physical strength in this encounter are really through the floor. They are minimal. But through the strength of the eternal word of God, reminding us of the truth moment by moment, he is able to resist. And he says, anyone, even when they are vulnerable, has the same access to God. Jesus is then invited to do something. I just can't get my head around how that would work, but he is invited to worship the devil. Jesus is invited into idolatry. And then the reward he is promised is to receive authority over the earth. He's invited to worship something or someone other than God in order to make himself feel better. I think that's a temptation that is absolutely prevalent in the world today, to worship something or someone that will make us feel better. Whether that something or someone is alcohol, or if it's drugs, or if it's sex, if it's gambling, fast cars, security in life and the admiration of those around us. We can worship something, give our energy and our attention to it because it makes us feel better. I can't honestly say at this point how much Jesus knew about his future journey, what was going to happen to him. We don't have time to go into a full debate here. There's this whole area of theology called Christology, which has spent years and years working out the balance of human and divine, and there's loads we could say about that. But I feel like there is a real sense here that the devil is saying to Jesus, you know this is going to be tough. Let me offer you an easy route. Because we know, don't we, that ultimately Jesus won authority over the earth. Jesus has that authority rightfully, but to do so, he had to go to the cross. He had to die an agonizing death. He had to have his body buried and then rise again. And I wonder if you can imagine a voice in his head. I don't know, I don't mean to be heretical, but I wonder in his humanity whether there's that voice of temptation. Oh, there's no need for all of that. there's no need for you to go through all that pain. Why wait? Look, let's just get this sorted here and now. Just worship me and it'll all happen anyway. Jesus makes a firm choice for the narrow, difficult path and commits himself to God's way of doing things. Can you imagine yourself here on a Sunday morning worshipping a saviour who himself had bowed down to Satan? I can't imagine that the church would be what it is. I can't imagine that faith would be what it is. That God's hope for this nation and for the world, his bride, would look anything like it does if Jesus had taken the easy path out. We're not always allowed to take the easier path if God's way of doing something is different. And thirdly, Jesus is invited to prove God's care for him by throwing himself off the temple in Jerusalem. Again, the voice perhaps, God loves you. Of course he'll send his angels to save you. The devil even uses scripture to make it sound believable. And this is a word to the wise, a word to all of us who use scripture in these ways. We must be careful how we interpret it and use it to ensure we're not just bending it for our own purposes. If the devil can manage to do that, any of us can fall into the same trap. And Jesus says, of course, we shouldn't test God. We know he loves us without the need for dramatic stunts. Just to say that that doesn't come into conflict with the idea of miracles. Always makes me think of Elijah at the Mount Carmel with the offering, and he's told to pour water over it to make it look even more difficult. So it's even more amazing when the offering burns and catches fire, when God has said pour water on it, make it look difficult. But God has called Elijah to do that for a specific reason. Here, Jesus is saying, we don't just go out on a limb and test God for the sake of it. We know that he loves us. And after those three temptations, Luke tells us at this point that the devil leaves Jesus alone until the next opportunity. And those words, until the next opportunity or an opportune time, set the stage. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and this will be a theme throughout. Jesus knows his path will be littered with encounters like this. For instance, Matthew 16:23, Jesus is telling his disciples in quite a deep and meaningful moment, a really intimate gathering with his disciples, what's going to happen to him. He says the Son must die, be raised again to new life. And Peter says to him, no, Jesus, that's not going to happen to you. And in a very famous verse, Jesus says to Peter, he's one of his very best friends, get behind me, Satan. This theme, this conflict that has begun at the very beginning of Luke's gospel is actually something Jesus has to deal with all the way through his ministry. That niggling voice, the foe, in the story at least, is not yet fully beaten. Now, I mentioned, you'll remember at the beginning, that there are actually five stories wrapped up in this story of temptation. And there are. So we're looking at the story that I've just explained, that we've talked about this morning. And it's no accident that immediately prior to this story in Luke's Gospel, if you've got it open, you might just want to flick back to the end of chapter 3, because we have the baptism story, and then Luke includes one of those things called a genealogy. And sometimes we think, why on earth do we have those things in the Bible? They're just a list of names, and the poor person on the reading rota who has to come up and list out the list of names, it's a bad luck week for them, really. That's the only reason, isn't it? But Luke's got a really important purpose for including that genealogy just before this moment of temptation. Because Luke shows us the family line of Jesus through Joseph all the way back to Adam. And we are meant to think of that story in the Garden of Eden, that story of Adam and Eve, who were both tested by the devil. Luke absolutely wants us to be reminded of that encounter. His gospel is a story of redemption, not just a future redemption, something that will happen in many years' time, but a redemption, in a sense, of the past. A putting right of previous failures, where Adam and Eve failed to resist the temptations of the devil in serpent form, the new Adam, as Jesus is sometimes described, succeeds. He gives us hope that we can do too. We can change the script from that situation of failure way back in Genesis 1 and be set on a new path in this time of new covenant, new ministry, as Jesus comes and changes things, completely turns them on their head and says humans can resist the temptation of the devil. Story 1, Adam and Eve, is what we're meant to think of. I think really clearly, though, the resonances in this story take us perhaps even to the same or neighbouring patch of wilderness where there are people wandering not for 40 days, but for 40 years. Israel. The Israelites wandering in the desert. The Israelites who grumble for lack of bread when they are in the desert. Who test God for water. Who set up a golden calf to worship in idolatry. The resonances are so strong between the two stories. And again, Jesus is the new representative of Israel, the one from whom salvation will come eventually. And Luke again is redeeming these past stories and saying we don't have to be dictated to about how things will turn out by our stories in the past. This is a new story and a new time, and we will win. Chronologically, the next story Luke tells is the one here of temptation, the story of Jesus in the desert. But it's really interesting that Luke orders the three temptations just slightly differently from Matthew. So unlike Matthew, Luke places the temptation in Jerusalem as the third. Matthew has that one as the second. Luke has it as the third, that one where Jesus is tempted to throw himself off the top of the temple. And Luke here gives a foretaste, a refiguring, if you like, of the journey Jesus will take throughout his story, Luke's story as he writes, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the final sort of crunch point of the story. You see, Jesus will die on a peak in Jerusalem, but not as the devil dictates. And by including this foretaste of that journey, Luke reminds us, even in this story, that even though the devil looks like at this time he's got Jesus pinned against the ropes, Jesus ultimately will win. It's like he's giving away a plot spoiler right at the beginning of his story. By Jesus' death and resurrection, he receives that authority that the devil had offered to him at a cut down, much too cheap price. Even in the presence of the devil so closely, there is hope for the future. And that takes us to the fifth story told here. Our own story, your story, my story. The story each of us faces day to day, where we're constantly tempted to take an easier path rather than doing things God's way. How about smoothing over your timesheets because you can't quite remember how you spent the day, or your billing figures are not quite what they should be, and it won't matter if a few extra hours are put onto this folder or that folder number, account number. What about taking an easier path by not really tidying up properly when it's your job and somebody's asked you to do that? Oh, I'll just put it all in a drawer. I don't need to worry about it. Or whatever the thing is for you, tempted to take an easier path. We know that we're vulnerable. We know where we're called to pay close attention to God's word, so that in those vulnerable moments, it's to hand, we can guard ourselves against temptation. The sometimes infuriating story of the now and the not yet is the one we live in, where darkness is still present, where rotten stuff happens, like people being caught in slavery. I was almost crying when I heard those numbers. And where we wish Jesus could change everything for the better. But Luke tells us the story of Jesus in the desert to remind us that these circumstances are temporary. The days of the devil are numbered and limited, and ultimately they will pass. Luke includes this story as an indication that the whole of history, all the way from Adam, all the way through to the end of eternity when there is no such thing, is in God's hands. That the cleanup operation has started in earnest and one day it will be complete. Luke includes this story as a way of saying to each one of us, hang in there. Hang in there. The ride might be bumpy now, but ultimately Jesus has already come through for each one of us. Whatever temptations and trials and challenges you face today, please know that God knows. Please know that he cares. That this work, this eternal work of redemption and restoration is for you as much as it is for anyone else. May that give you such confidence for your eternal future. And may it give you an enormous amount of hope and courage for today and tomorrow. Amen.